I'm gonna go ahead and read these. I'm sure as I'm reading this, this will likely strike you as an odd place to start talking about spiritual gifts, but just let's hear what Paul has to say about the Spirit. Lord, we're grateful for this text. This is a really profound and difficult text. Open our eyes and help us to grasp the practical and pastoral power of what you have for us here. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Let's start in verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them, because they are only discerned by the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In the movie Chariots of Fire, we have a really good example of what we're about to encounter together here in these verses. Can you hear the soundtrack in your mind already, right? Okay, just keep that soundtrack in mind. The film, as we know, is about two runners, Eric Little and Harold Abrahams. Little is the son of Scottish missionaries to China, where eventually in his life he returns. Both Harold and Eric are both elite runners and competitors studying together at the University of Cambridge. Eventually, they're chosen to represent Great Britain in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. Eric's sister, though, having grown up in the same missionary family, is pretty disappointed with her brother because he's become so distracted and focused by training. He seems to have abandoned his call to study well and then to go on to serve God in the mission field. It turns out, though, that, and they have a bunch of conversations about this throughout the movie. They're pretty interesting to listen to. But it turns out, despite his sister's misgivings, that Eric Little, as we know, has an immense witness through competition. Earlier on in the movie, when pressed by his sister, Eric says to her, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." God made me for a purpose. I feel his pleasure. This is a great quote for us to keep in mind when thinking about spiritual gifts. Because the Christian life can be difficult. There's times we want to slow down or we want to take a break. We encounter phases of life where we lose our sense of purpose. The joy of our salvation ebbs and flows. Our discipleship at times seems to lack direction, right? So where do we turn during these times? Well, we can take our cue from Eric, that understanding God's purpose for our lives and feeling his pleasure are connected. Do you feel the pleasure of God in your life? Joy is often connected to service, to being part of God's plan for this world in the very special way that God created and gifted just for you as a believer. I guess maybe if Paul heard Eric talking, he would flip the quote a bit and say something along the lines of, when we serve and use our spiritual gifts, we feel his pleasure. But listen to this contrast, because that's what Eric has to say about his running. This is what Harold Abrahams, his competitor, has to say about why he is so committed to running. Harold says in the movie, when he's at the starting line, "And now in 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I?" Can you hear the difference? Harold runs to justify his existence. When the starter pistol fires, his entire world contracts to that narrow lane ahead of him in the next 10 seconds of his exertion. Harold, in contrast to Eric, is bearing a really heavy weight. Harold feels as if it is entirely up to himself to succeed and to justify his reason for being, to produce his own joy through victory that sometimes Harold achieves and sometimes he doesn't. Eric runs because he knows God has made him for these moments. And when he runs, his hope is that others will see the creative power and glory of God in what he's doing. As we're going to see, thinking this way, thinking like Eric, is biblical and powerful. I wonder if Eric had these verses from Ephesians 2 in mind when he was responding to his sister, where Paul tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." While Eric Little was occupied in a spiritual work, Harold Abrahams was consumed by something more focused on success for its own sake in the here and now. Chariots of Fire is really a window into these two different ways of thinking, isn't it? Seeing our lives as a spiritual work, or seeing our lives as something of our own design. Paul is drawing out a similar theological contrast in these verses that we just read. Let's move over, though, for a minute to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these because I know Mark Keller will dig into these for us in a few weeks. But here Paul says, "To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is the way Paul begins about talking about spiritual gifts in Ephesians. "Specific spiritual gifts have been given to each one of us so that the gospel will spread and so that the church will thrive where we are." I love the way that the New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner talks about Ephesians 4, these verses we just read. He describes spiritual gifts given to us as our birthday presents. Captures it really well. And you might feel as if you're destined for the sidelines of the church when it comes to where we are here at Fenton Crossing or where you find yourself in your life. And I'm here to tell you, on the basis of Scripture, you're not on the sidelines. We're going to see that even more clearly as Robert and Mark take us practically through Scriptures specific to spiritual gifting. But 1 Corinthians 2 helps us back up and see the background, the broader picture for our spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And I think what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 2 that will help us understand these scriptures about spiritual gifts in a practical way are 3 points. There are 3 things that we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. The first is that the Spirit reveals the plan of God for the world. We see that in verses 6 through 10. Next, the Spirit reveals our spiritual work. We see that in verses 10 through 13. And then in verses 14 through 16, we see that the Spirit creates in us the mind of Christ. Let's spend the rest of our time going through this point by point. The first one, verses 6 through 10. The Spirit reveals the plan of God for the world. Most people on this planet will agree that something is really wrong with the world, that everything seems broken in a deep way. That likely is the one thing that humanity can universally agree on. But we describe this in so many different ways through our literature, through our art, our music, our culture, our political opinions. Our newspapers are daily cataloging for us exactly what's wrong with this world in case we're forgetting. Sometimes our newspapers are offering us opinions about how to fix everything, and these vary pretty widely. Our world religions have different ideas about what's wrong with the world, and they each offer their own different solutions. Paul refers to all of this as the wisdom of this age. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. The wisdom of this age is like Sherlock Holmes arriving at a crime scene. Our broken world feels like a giant whodunit that we're trying to figure out. The detective stands there, and he begins to look over the crime scene. He deciphers clues where other people cannot see them. He applies all the knowledge and reason that he possesses, which is considerable. This is Sherlock Holmes. And then he begins, like nobody else can, to piece together a story of the crime. Holmes uses all of the clues that are present in the crime scene to deduce the solution and point to the perpetrator. The world is a bit like a crime scene. The fingerprints of the fall are all over the place. But we cannot reason our way to a divine interpretation of what we're seeing. Like Sherlock Holmes, without the spirit, we're limited to the wisdom of this age. Our human knowledge and wisdom cannot begin to forge our own salvation from what we're seeing. Only those with the Spirit of God are able to see everything through the premise of the gospel, which is the truth, which is that the world is the way it is because of sin and rebellion. And God alone has provided a pathway to salvation and redemption and restoration through the crucified Lord of glory. For Paul, the Spirit is the key. The Spirit is the key. That's what 1 Corinthians really is all about. In verse 10, he says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." The kinds of things the wisdom of this age cannot see, the kinds of things that Sherlock Holmes, with all of his intellectual powers, could not deduce on his own. What things has the Spirit revealed to us? A few things. First, he's talking about the gospel. The secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That is all that we find in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul's telling us here that the gospel is not of our own design. The gospel is something that's been given to us, shared with us, like a gift. It's been revealed to us, because otherwise we would not know it. We would not even perceive it. It's not the story we would have written for ourselves. Even the prophets, we know, couldn't grasp exactly what they were saying. They longed to understand, but even the prophets inspired by the spirits could barely understand the outlines of the gospel that would be preached to us. The Spirit is waiting to reveal to us things in the gospel that our hearts couldn't even imagine. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. The Spirit is waiting to reveal to us what God has prepared for those who love him. And I think this is speaking of what God has in store for us beyond faith in the gospel. God has in store for us a life of redemption, of actually being freed over time from sin and changed into people that are aware of our calling and spiritual gifting. The Spirit is waiting to share that with us, each as believers. We receive our salvation as a gift. God also shares with us, though, his mission for the world as a gift, that we get to be part of that. That also is a gift. We will encounter our spiritual gifting as we begin unwrapping this mission where we are as a gift for the world. And these verses are really humbling, aren't they? There's a lot of theology here. If we know anything about God, it's because the Spirit has revealed it to us. This is all God's wisdom and God's design. The Spirit steers us toward the will of God. The Spirit opens up the Scriptures to us. The Spirit uses leadership and gifting in the church to enliven us as disciples. The Spirit empowers our sharing of the gospel around us. The Spirit uses our friendships to help us see God's will in a very specific way, to help us understand our role in spiritual gifting in our local churches. So that's the first thing I think we're seeing from Paul here about spiritual gifting and the role that the Spirit plays in the world, that the Spirit is revealing to us God's plan for the world, and it involves you. You're part of that. And that's part of the gift of salvation that has been given to you. The second point here is that the Spirit reveals our spiritual work. I went to Japan when I was 19, and it was the first time that I had been outside the United States. I went there to visit my brother, who was living in northern Japan. This was well before smartphones or Google Maps or Google Translate. The airport wasn't too bad because the signage included English. You could kind of make your way around, even if you're just a young, ignorant young man like me. I was instructed to get on a train to a station called Ueno in the middle of Tokyo, which I was told was one of the biggest train stations. I was a little nervous. I got there. My anxiety was justified. It was very hard to find my way around. I just kind of followed people. There were a lot of people. I couldn't decipher the signage. I didn't really know where I was. I eventually found my way to the main entrance, and that was an even more disorienting moment. I couldn't really decipher anything that was happening around me. The cars and automobiles, everything looked so different. There were myriad signs, but few I could interpret. The vending machines were full of really strange things. Hundreds of people were flowing around me and going about their business as I was just kind of frozen there as a young kid, really at 19, outside this train station. Eventually, my brother found me, and we made our way into Tokyo. Let me read this verse again. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We need to realize that for people, and many of us know this very well, but for people outside the church looking in, the church is really inscrutable. The gospel sounds like a foreign language, impossible to interpret. What we do together in the church looks like the activity of a foreign culture, hard to understand. Even the earliest church wrestled with that because the very act of breaking bread together was something that the people around them just didn't understand at all, to the extent that you get into the 100s AD and Christians are accused of being cannibals. That's how misunderstood that beautiful, simple act of breaking bread and taking wine together is. It's just inscrutable to people. In the mystery of the Trinity, though, the Spirit searches the deep things of God, the depths of God, and interprets things for us. Can we imagine that for a moment? The Spirit alone, in the mystery of the Trinity, spends his time exploring the depths of God's being and knowledge and character. And then shares what he discovers with us. That's what Paul's describing here. That we're not left to our own devices to puzzle out God's plans for our life. And I know we all have a lot of anxiety about that, don't we, at different periods of our lives. We get very anxious about who we are and what we're supposed to do. But we're not left to ourselves in the wisdom of this world. And we're not left to ourselves to design the local church either. The logic here is really simple. Humans know human things. We know what's happening in our own minds, for better or for worse. And apart from the Spirit, we are only able to interpret the world and relate to other people through these really limited and corrupted resources. what we have bouncing around up here in our skulls. Humans know human things. The Spirit knows spiritual things. Imagine, like I said, the Spirit searching all things, probing the depths of God's thoughts, and then sharing that with us. This describes such an intimacy in several directions at the same time that has a lot of practical consequences. First, the Spirit intimately knows the thoughts of the Father. The Spirit alone can claim this, to really, really know the Father, to really know who God is and what God is thinking about us. And the Spirit also, this is another direction of intimacy here, the Spirit is sharing that with you. That's the role of the Spirit in your life, that the Spirit is taking these things in the being and character of God and sharing that with you in a very intimate way. The Spirit specifically is sharing with us all the things freely given to us by God. In those moments that you feel lost and burdened, where the past catches up with you, and those shames from the past, or those fears of the future, or you know, those moments in the Christian life where we just feel the weight of those things, right? What do we do in those moments? One thing you can do is remember this verse and that image, that the Spirit has searched the depths of God's character in a very intimate way and is present in you as a believer in those moments to share with you all the things that He has freely given you. What a beautiful connection Paul's making there. We also know from Ephesians 4 that these things freely given to us include our salvation for sure, but also the life that we have in Christ ahead of us. The apportion of grace, the gift of spiritual gifts, and the special work that God has prepared for each of us that we saw in Ephesians 2, that were His handiwork, that's been freely given to us. The Spirit reveals to us the work that God has designed and gifted us for. And as Paul says, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Because we're able to grasp the work of God through the Spirit, we have a front row seat to God's plan unfolding. We have what Richard Hayes calls a privileged understanding of reality. Because what we've received is, verse 12 here, not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. We have a privileged understanding of reality because of the Spirit. And we're gifted to communicate God's work and presence in ways that personality tests or our natural skills and talents could not predict. We've been given a spiritual work empowered by the Spirit. I got a real world example of that. In our neighborhood, we have several families that we've just known for a long time. And one of these families is not churched. And William and their son have been friends for a long time. And just over the last months, really, they've had this spiritual awakening of some sort that's compelled them to go to church down the street that sometimes we go with them, and they attend this church with our other neighbors who are also believers. And we have another family in which the daughter has become a believer. And we're seeing all this happen and wondering, like, why does this happen? Where does this come from? You know, my wife is just such an amazing person that she's able to talk well to these people in some way that just our presence as a family, I couldn't on paper write down how this has happened. Because by personality, I'm not an evangelist. And I never really saw that in my family either. And I, you know, many of you have these same stories. We find ourselves in these relationships with people, and what happens is we start seeing God do His mysterious work. Isn't that amazing? It's because what Paul is talking about here is real and true. That the Spirit gifts us to do things when they need to happen. And when it's God's time for people, the Spirit shows up in us, doesn't he? To maybe communicate the right thing, or even just to be there at the right time. We've been given a spiritual work in the church, is what Paul is saying. And Paul talks about this a lot. When we look at Paul's ministry, we can see this. That Paul knew that he had a life before Christ and a life after Christ. And his life after Christ was dominated by this calling to show up and let the Spirit do the Spirit's work. Paul knew that what he was about was a spiritual work, that all the things that he had done in the past were just like filthy rags. That was just busy work. That was Paul trying to find meaning and success in his life on his own terms. But we're called to a spiritual work. In the New Testament, we don't find our gift through self-examination and introspection and then find ways to express it. Instead, we love one another, we serve one another, we help one another, and in doing so, we see how God has equipped us to do so. That work of serving and loving is a spiritual work. It's so simple, isn't it? If we really love someone well, it's because the Spirit has taught us how to do that. If we are really serving someone well, it is because we have followed the example of Christ and the lead of the Spirit in the moment. If we have a kind and generous word for someone, it's because the Spirit has given us those words to share. As we commit ourselves to this simple and everyday spiritual work that we see in the life of Paul, we will find ourselves racing more like Eric Little and less like Harold Abrahams. So that's the second point, that the Spirit has given us a spiritual work. Here's the third point. The Spirit creates in us the mind of Christ. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. How is all this that we're reading and talking about preparing us to understand Scripture about spiritual gifts? Well, in these passages, Paul is bringing us into the presence of the Spirit in a very special and practical and direct way. When we are talking about spiritual gifts, we're not talking about human ideas or human skills or talents or human strategies for church growth. We're talking about things that Paul says here are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood, spiritually observed. And it sounds like such folly, as Paul keeps pointing out. But becoming open to the Spirit means surrendering our own design for our own lives. A thriving church is a church that's become open to the direction of the Spirit. Remember how we saw this in Acts when we went through our sermon series on Acts? For months and months, we went through these accounts of the earliest church, and then by the time we get to Paul's trials, it kind of dawns on us. It's like the light switch is flipped toward the middle and end of Acts, that what we've actually been reading is the story of the Spirit, the great architect, this entire time. So what we have in these verses here that we're reading, which is so helpful for us, is background to the spiritual gifts. What Paul's providing for us is not some kind of new philosophy or a magic eight ball or some self-help program. Think about all the energy people pour into understanding who they are and trying to find ways to feel better about themselves. Think about all of that energy. Before I met Jesus, every ounce of my energy went into trying to find ways to make me feel better about myself. And I could never figure it out. And I was tired. I was really tired and weary, and I was lost. And the people around us, sometimes they look really good and they're driving the great cars and they've got the great jobs, but what's happening inside of them is that toil, that labor of trying to figure this out in human terms, limited to the wisdom of this age. Paul is not giving us just more of that. He's giving us something entirely different, which is the very being of God in the Spirit. We have the Spirit showing us how to live lives as believers connected to the cross. We have the Spirit showing us answers to these questions. How can we serve like Christ served? How can we share like Christ shared? How can we think like Jesus about the purpose of our lives? The Spirit is teaching us the answers to these questions. And what do we find in the answers to these questions? We find joy and contentment and peace. And we find people around us seeing Jesus in us. And that beautiful mystery, that's what the Spirit does. Let's think about Eric Little and the mind of Christ. How was Eric able to see his life so bound to the glory of God? Because when you watch Chariots of Fire, it's just so clear that this man is about something that no one around him is about. He's distinct. He sees something other people don't see. He feels something other people don't feel. He's committed to something other people can't understand. What was that all about? How did Eric end up having? He's just running. In his mind, he's just running and expressing the glory of God in his running. How did Eric, just through running and enjoying it, how did he end up having such a global impact and witness through running on a track, through these simple convictions? Because it seems to me that he thought about his life in terms of these verses that we've been reading, that this is how Eric thought. You might feel like you're on the sidelines of the church. It's a common way to feel. But if you have the Spirit of God, which you do, you're not on the sidelines. There actually aren't any sidelines in the church. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there's just a mission field. And there are no sidelines on the mission field. We're on the field at all times, whether we know it or not. There's no sidelines. And as Paul says here, ultimately what the Spirit is doing for us is cultivating in us the mind of Christ. That over time we are learning to see our lives as Christ saw his time among us during his days on earth. Do we ever see Christ on the sidelines in the gospel? Are there sidelines in the gospels? Are there sidelines in the story of Jesus? Well, I hope this gives us a good background for when we journey further into scriptures about spiritual gifts and gives us a sense for how central the presence of the Spirit, the intimate presence of the Spirit is to Paul as a pastor and an evangelist and a leader. Lord, we're grateful for this text. There's so much here for us, and there's so much intimacy here to know that the Spirit explores who you are and searches you and your character and your mercy and your grace and your holiness, and then shares that with us so that we don't feel orphaned, so that we don't feel directionless. Lord, the richness of the resources for us in this local church we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 2 is even it's just baffling to us. How much there is for us to grasp. We're so grateful, though, that in these texts that we've worked on this morning and in the verses about spiritual gifts that we're going to be reading in the future, that you have such rich and practical things for us to take hold of together. I pray that you'll be preparing our hearts for this, that for those of us that feel like we're on the sidelines, that we'll be convinced that it's time to get in the game. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.